following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
And that is the theme of the message today. I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. The year was 1863. It was New Year's Day, and the President of the United States, Abraham Lincoln, had issued an executive order that we know still today as the Emancipation Proclamation, and that legally freed between 3.1 and 3.5 million African slaves. And for those counties, those cities, those states that rebelled against the decree, the United States government sent troops in, city by city, state by state, to enforce the new law of the land. And everywhere in the nation, headlines would read, slavery is now abolished. But according to one historian, something very amazing took place. The greater majority of the South, the 11 states in particular that had fought so hard for slavery, continued in a mindset as though they were not emancipated. I do not mean the government alone, but the inhabitants, the citizens that were living there. And that continued all the way through the Reconstruction period, through 1879, for so many people. And unfortunately, a caste system, a subsystem, was created even after the Emancipation Proclamation, where a race etiquette became as rigid as any enslavement possibly you could imagine on this earth. One Alabama slave mumbled when asked what he thought of the great emancipator whose proclamation had gone into effect, Lincoln. He said, "I don't know nothing about Abraham Lincoln, except they say that he set us free. And I don't know nothing about that either." Now think about it just for a moment. How tragic that is. A war had been fought. Lives had been sacrificed. A document had been signed. And yet the majority, had continued for a number of years and decades and even up to a century later living under the pressure of that. Parents and their children saying, "I don't know nothing about that. Nothing at all either." Well, the sad thing about that relating to you today in the year 2019 is that churches are filled with people every single week who are living under the tyrannical slave master of sin. And it's so sad because 2,000 years ago, the great emancipator, the Lord Jesus Christ, paid the price that you don't have to live that way, that I do not have to live that way any longer. Christ the victor put sin to death. He wrestled the enemy to the ground. He died for our sins. He was buried. And on the third day, he was resurrected. Yet so many people just continue in these chains, and Christians who say, "I've accepted Jesus Christ in my life. If I were to die, I know that I'm going to heaven." But walking like zombies today with no joy and no strength and no victory in our lives because we've put ourselves in a self-imposed prison. And you don't know nothing about neither what Jesus Christ has done in giving you victory and power in your life. He wants to do it. And yet there's this struggle. There's this struggle that you know somewhere in your mind that you have been redeemed, that you have been forgiven, but somehow that has not made the 18 inches to your heart where you're able to live it out. There's this struggle that goes on. I understand there's this weird lizard. It's a very shiny lizard. There are 1,500 different varieties and sizes of this lizard. It's the most unusual thing you've ever heard of. It's called a skink, S-K-I-N-K. And though it's very unusual, and you can find it in a lot of places, the most unusual skink that's ever been found was recently discovered in Jacksonville, Florida, because that skink happened to have a head on both ends. Can you imagine having a two-headed monster? It's a lot like being married. And so, oh, hush. And so you have this skink wanting to go this direction and the other skink wanting to go this direction. Can you just imagine the turmoil of going through all of that? Well, sometimes you might feel like that skink. You might feel that unique. And you might say this to me, "Frank, you're talking about the struggle of being emancipated and not understanding it. Nobody knows the struggle that I've seen. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what I have to put up with." But here's the truth. Everyone in this room knows the struggle that you have because everyone in this room has the same struggle. It may play itself out in different ways, but we have just not the same enemy. We have three enemies. and three enemies in a battle that we must win, that we must overcome if we're going to be victorious in the Lord Jesus Christ in this life. What are the three enemies, the great alliance they've put together? You know it well from the Word of God. It's the world, it's the flesh, and the devil. First of all, we have the devil. The Bible makes it very clear to us that the devil is a very powerful spiritual entity. I sometimes get amused when people feel like they can take on the devil and win. You cannot take on the devil and win outside of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the scripture says, greater is he who lives in me than he that is in the world. We need that power of Jesus Christ in our lives. You think about the devil for a minute. Not only is he powerful, but he has lots of help in the form of demons. And then we have our flesh. And the devil wouldn't be powerful unless we had an old nature that can be lured away. In Christ, old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Yet as you read in the book of Romans, you find that Paul reminds us of the struggle that goes on in our flesh while we're living for the Lord, while we're on this earth, and that we are all susceptible to temptation. That's why Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 10, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. It happens to everyone. But then we have a third one, and that is the world that we live in, with all of its lures and all of its temptations and all the things that can pull us away from living for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the world, we have the flesh and the devil, and they form this perfect storm, if you will, all exploiting our weaknesses. You've heard the old saying, haven't you? God has a wonderful plan for your, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You've heard that, and he does. I want you to know, I tell you that every week. God loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. But the opposite is also true. Satan hates your guts and has a miserable plan for your life. So the question that we're looking at this morning, how do we win the war with sin? Well, fortunately, we're given a strategy in the scripture we're looking at today as we make our way through this first part of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 6, Paul outlines a four-step process so that we could be victorious, and not just statistically, not just written on Heaven's Lamb's Book of Life that we've been forgiven, but that we can experience the joy, the fulfillment of our joy on this earth, knowing that we're more than victors because of Jesus Christ. And these four things I want you to write down on the back of your worship guide, if you will. They are the four R's, I'm calling them. We reason, we reckon, we resist, and we replace. Let's begin with the first one. First of all, Paul teaches us that we must reason who we are in Jesus Christ. It begins in your mind. It begins with reasoning. It begins with knowledge. In fact, if you'd look with me in verse 3 of chapter 6, I want you to note a few words. Paul says, notice he says, or do you not know? He's using that knowledge word. Then down in verse 6, he says, knowing this. And then notice in verse 9, the first word again, he says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead. So this is where the victory begins. There are certain things that you need to know. And one of the saddest things in the world is to talk to someone who's received Christ as their Savior, but they've not begun to grow in discipleship. The Bible teaches us it's very important that we do that. Later in Scripture, Peter will tell us that Satan comes along and tries to catch away and sway those who have not grown in the Word and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's so easy to fall off track. We need to know and we need to learn. And that's true with anything in life. If you want to be a successful person in whatever field of endeavor you're pursuing, you must have knowledge about it. If you want to be an automobile mechanic, you need to know things about your car. You never want me to tell you or help you work on your car, because I can tell you where that gadget hooks up to that whatchamacallit thing over yonder. And that's about all I know. But it amazes me. Some guys can look at an engine, they can tear it apart, they can put it back together, and they have knowledge of being able to do that sort of thing. If you want to be a surgeon, please learn, go to school a long time before you get that scalpel out, Granny Clampett, and start cutting on people. You have to know. You just don't go out and fight a battle. Our troops, our soldiers, our military spends countless hours in strategy of how a plan's taken out. They assess their assets and the tactics, and they go through all of that before they engage in battle. Well, the same thing is true for us spiritually. It is imperative that you get the doctrine of the Word of God in your heart so you can be strong enough to engage in battle. You do not want to become wounded. You do not want to become a side-shelved Christian because you fail in the battle of life in not knowing the things that you need to know. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter 3:18, it's a great verse. If you've never memorized it, you should. Peter says, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." We need to grow in knowledge. God is speaking through the prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. And he said, "My people are destroyed," say it with me, "for a lack of knowledge." Not a lack of commitment. Have you ever seen committed people that didn't know what they were doing? Not a lack of dedication. They were dedicated. They were committed. I use this illustration a lot. But I'll never forget back in 1991, 92, whenever it was, that wacko from Waco, David Koresh, encouraged 90 people to stay in a building burning with him to go down in flames. They were committed. They were dedicated. But they had no knowledge of what was happening. And God says we can be destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. Jesus said to the leaders of his day. Now, may I say this? Jesus said to the leaders. Who were the leaders? The Pharisees, the religious rulers of his day in Matthew 22. He said, "You are erring because you don't know the scriptures." You know, yes, you have lots of rules. You've set things up, but you don't know. You don't grasp the scriptures nor the power of God. So we begin with knowledge. That's our base. Thank you for being in church this morning. This service this morning is a time for you to grow in knowledge as we look in God's Word. I don't mean this as a shot to any congregation anywhere on earth, but if you go to another church and they don't use the Bible as the source point for you to grow, you get out of that church as quickly as you can, because our source of knowledge is the Word of God. The Bible says these things are written that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's so important that we do that. Well, what are we to know exactly? Paul tells us, and beginning in verse 3, he says, we're to know that our old life is over and it's past. Would you notice verse 3 with me in your Bible? Paul says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now, there are lots of ways that that can be displayed, but I know of no way that's more beautifully portrayed than in baptism. That's why baptism is so important. And that the second thing that you know is not only your old life is past, but the new life is here and the old lifestyle is powerless. And some of you may be thinking, "Frank, I don't think it's past. I don't think it's not powerful. I think the old lifestyle is still very strong in my mind. I still get temptations like crazy. I still collapse and I give in different areas." Well, let me put it this way. You need to know that your old lifestyle has been powered renderless. One of the benefits of baptism, as I started saying, is the number one portrayal of the old man being buried and resurrected in newness of life. Positionally and in your mind, even when temptations come, there's something powerful about taking the stand. And though this is not the sermon for talking about the mode of baptism, there's nothing more graphic than the mode that the Bible describes of immersion, of the death, burial, and resurrection in our lives, of how we're dying to sin and we're going to live for the Lord. Notice in verse 6 how it deals with the lack of power that sin should have on our lives. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him." That's what Carrie's saying about. "That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. He who has died is free from sin. In the Bible, the old man is identified with Adam. You know that before you came to know Jesus Christ. But what has happened is this. In that verse, it says, our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, in the original language, that phrase, be done away with, I understand means literally to be put out of business. That your old lifestyle, the things that you did, the ways that you thought, the places that you would go, that should be put out of business. We have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who puts a sign on our soul, out of business. He takes our sins and throws them into the sea of forgetfulness and then puts up a no fishing sign to the devil on our hearts so Satan can't come back and hold that over us again. You remember the scripture, don't you? The wages of sin is death. Aren't you glad we were able to quit before payday? Aren't you glad we didn't have to wait to get those wages, that God forgave us and brought us into him? We need to hang that sign up. Maybe if you're struggling this morning, you can relate to this prayer this dear man prayed. Dear God, you're really going to be proud of me. I haven't gossiped, lusted, or lost my temper today. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. And I'm very thankful for that. But Lord, in a few minutes, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, God, I'm really going to need your help. Amen. That poor boy just started. So we need to know that our old life has passed, that our old lifestyle has been rendered powerless. And we need to know that with the new life comes new power. We're knowing things, knowing. Verse 9, notice what it says. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. He's a dethroned monarch. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now, what did Jesus conquer death with? What made that death be conquered? It's very simple. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He got up again. He lived again. So it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that becomes the battery in our lives to allow us to ignite and to grow and to move forward in him. That's what it means when we say, I am both alive and I am dead. Do you remember the old Western posters that says, wanted, dead or alive? Well, you're dead to the old and you're alive to Christ. You're dead to sin and you're alive to him. And the problem is that many Christians live somewhere in the realm, the twilight zone of Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday morning. We're stuck in there. We know that he's died for us. And we hope maybe we're going to heaven, but we don't have the resurrection power living in our lives. Sometimes you'll watch TV evangelists, or if you've been to perhaps a church that's very emotional, regardless of the denomination, and they really proclaim the victory. And instead of saying they're too emotional, maybe just think that they realize the victory we have that's because of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't have to always be an outward manifestation. Some of you will never raise your hand or pray. I don't ever expect to see you smile before the rapture. It's just the way you are. Baptist babies look like dill pickles. But in your heart where it really counts, there should be a joy unspeakable and full of glory because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first step in winning the war with sin is that we need to know certain truths. We need to know. Someone said to know is to grow. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, and we think of him as an evangelist. What you may not recall or remember is that he was also a great pastor. And he pastored for years the great church that's known as Moody Church. And he would hold up his Bible from time to time in front of his congregation and say this, "This book will keep you from sin. Or sin will keep you from this book." And as we look in the Word of God, that's where we get our knowledge. That's why the psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." Why? So that I might not sin against you. That's where it begins. It begins by reasoning and thinking and knowing the truths of God's Word. And my brothers and sisters, that's the first step. If you're not in a small group Bible study, you get in one. If you're not spending time alone with God where you're getting in the Word, you do it. You say, "Frank, I don't like to read." Pastor Scott has told you this. We subscribe as a church to a ministry called Right Now Media. If you go on our website, go under the media tab, you can click on it, and you have access to about 4,000 of the top Christian leaders in the world who, by way of video, will teach you devotions and help you in any topic, any subject, through all 66 books of the Bible that you can do individually in your home as part of your Bible study and growing in Christ. Don't ever think that you've reached a time in your life where we know enough, where we've studied enough, where to continually grow in grace. If you believe that, say amen. Then as we manifest that in our lives, the second R is that we reckon. It's an unusual word. In verse 11, it says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now that word reckon is not a word that we use much anymore. If you're from the South, we use it a good bit. It says, "Well, I reckon so. You coming over to the house today? I reckon I'll be over there." That means, "I suppose that I'll be there." But the word means something much stronger than "I think so" or "I suppose so." In the original language, it's where we get our word logic. It's where we get our word to estimate something to be true, to calculate it. It's a word of conviction. And basically, here's what reckon means. Is that I come to a point in my life where I count what God's word says to be true in my heart. And when you do that, that's the beginning steps of sanctification, of holiness, of growing in Christ. It's not just head knowledge, but then your mind makes that long 18-inch journey from your mind to your heart, and you begin to embrace, you begin to develop convictions, you begin to say there are certain things that you will do and certain things that you will not do. There are forms of entertainment you will not indulge in, not because you do not have the liberty to do that, but because you do not want anything to interfere with your growth relationship with Jesus Christ. And you begin asking yourself the hard questions. Would Jesus do what I'm thinking about doing? Would Jesus say that? Would Jesus treat someone like that? Would I want to do this activity if Jesus were here with me? Would I want Jesus to see me with this person or conduct this business transaction? Would those things be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ? And you calculate those things along the way as you're going. And that's what we're talking about today, is a process of holiness and a highway. There's an old holiness song that says, "Holiness unto the Lord is my watchword and song. Holiness unto the Lord as we're marching along. Sing it, shout it, loud and strong. Holiness unto the Lord, now and forever." And in your heart, when you begin embracing that mindset of reckoning, that's something that you do. And then you say, "Lord, Satan doesn't have control over me. I don't have to sin all of the time." And to be sanctified does not mean that you never sin, ladies and gentlemen. But here's what it does mean. Look at me. It means that you never have to sin. It doesn't mean that you will never sin, but it does mean that you do not have to sin. John W. Stott said this, and I shared it with you a couple weeks ago. He said, "Sin is inevitable, but it is never necessary." You don't have to do it. You can't keep saying, if you want to be a growing Christian, you can't keep saying, "The devil made me do it." You can't keep saying, "I can't help myself." You can't keep saying, "It's just who I am." Because you have been saved, you have been redeemed, you are being sanctified to live above the flesh, the world, and the devil. And what it means is that when we're attacked, when we're in this battle with temptations, and when they come, and they will come, that you begin to reckon, that you not only know, but you account and you estimate of what it means to live for the Lord. And then you do what it took many of those slaves decades to do. You say, "I don't have to live this way any longer. I am not your slave. I do not have to be under this bondage." Notice Paul didn't say, "Feel as if you're dead to sin," because we don't. You can't trust your emotions. Dr. James Dobson wrote a book called Emotions, Can You Trust Them? And at the end of the book, by the time you read all 11 chapters on emotions that we can have, his conclusion is, don't trust any of your emotions in making a big decision. We have to go beyond the emotions. That's why Paul says here, reckon yourselves. Count the cost. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Understand it. And then act on it. And so after knowing certain things, then it becomes a deep conviction in our lives. And they're going to talk about that thought process as we go through it. That's why the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, that's important for us. That takes us to the third step that I want you to see today, and that's the step of resisting that's so important. Would you write that down? That we resist. In verse 12, it says, guys, we're okay. It says in verse 12, therefore, and anytime you see the word therefore, you need to know that there's something previous to that. There's something that builds up to that therefore being in that situation. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Now notice the wording, the very fact that it's worded that way. Paul's saying, don't let sin reign. Don't let sin have control in your life. Because the minute you let sin have control in your life, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go to hell and burn forever, and Jesus is never going to love you again. That's not true. The truth of the matter is, once you receive Jesus Christ in your life, you have eternal life. And Jesus loves you when you're being good, and Jesus loves you when you're not being so good. And the grace of God is efficient when you get saved. And if you're a child of God, this is not a license, but the grace of God is efficient and sufficient when you're in the midst of the worst sin that you ever could have committed after you come to Christ. It is not a license to sin, but do not ever cheapen the grace of God. The mercy that it required for us to be able to have eternal life, and then the grace that's bestowed upon us to be able to have that relationship with the Lord is so very, very important. So where does that take us? It takes us to that area where we absolutely have to resist. We have to move forward. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. It shows, and when you read that verse, that there's an element of personal responsibility. Up to this point, everything that's done for us has been done by Jesus. Up to this point, God has done everything. Now Paul says, put on your big boy britches. Don't you let sin reign in your body. You have the courage to do something about it. Don't expect me to do it all. You heard about the pastor, didn't you, that got pulled over for speeding? It was not me. Very well could have been, but it was not me. And he got pulled over, and the officer walked up and asked him for his driver's license and everything that goes on with that as they're supposed to do. And he's handing it to him, and he looked at the officer and said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And the officer took it back to his car and came back with a citation and handed it to him and said, go and sin no more. There is that level of personal responsibility. You can't always just hope to claim the platitudes of the grace of God. You don't have to do it. Don't let it happen. Don't let sin reign. Whether you know it or not, positionally, sin has been dethroned from your life if you're a child of God. It makes its claim to you, but you don't have to let that happen. And let me make a side note here, if I may. I understand what a besetting sin is. I understand that sometimes it is so helpful to have someone come alongside of you if you've been dealing with something for a long time. And I understand that people deal with habits from the past, with addictive behaviors, things that may need help from a support group. That's why Pastor Scott Derrick in our church has a ministry called Celebrate Recovery, to help dozens and dozens and dozens of very brave individuals that come through the side door of the church to say, I want victory in this area, and for you to bear this burden with me and to see me grow. We see such victory that way. There may be times to see a counselor, to have a support. I understand all of that. But here's the point I'm trying to make. Don't let sinful impulses call the shots. It's not on the screen, but do you remember what James chapter 4 says? Resist the devil and he will what? Flee from you. See, it's important you know the word. Because when times come up and Satan's trying to attack you, you can say things like you just said. If I resist the devil, he has to flee from me. He has to go. So once we're plugged into the power source, the resurrection, we can stop being the servants of sin. So if knowing has to do with the mind, and reckoning has to do with the heart, and resisting has to do with the next thing that's so important in our lives is our will. It's our personal will that we're doing, with the mind and the heart and the will. And some of you have heard this many, many times. You say, Frank, these are nice platitudes. You preach them okay, but how do you expect us to implement them in a practical way when we go out of here? It's not on your outline, but would you jot these two or three things down I want to share with you? These are biblical radical steps of how you can implement this in your life that we can continue to be victors in Jesus Christ. Number one, maintain proximity. Maintain proximity. As you are thinking about your life and thinking about the temptation, you want to stay as far away from that sin as you possibly can. And some sins can come upon you, some things that you do not imagine are coming, but many, many times they have time to meditate and to grow and to be nurtured in our hearts and our minds. Don't get too close to that sin, and don't let that sin get too close to you. If you get so close to being tempted, you're going to go over the line every single time. If you go through that, it's just absolutely going to happen. Just maintain the proximity. Let me tell you a story about Cowboy Bob. Cowboy Bob was one of those Western characters, fictionally, that lived in the 1800s, and he was the town drunk, a lot like Otis Campbell on Andy of Mayberry. And he couldn't seemingly control it. But then all of a sudden, there was a revival movement that swept in that part of Texas, and they held something called brush arbor meetings. For those of you that have never heard that term, a brush arbor meeting is what would happen many times before a church or a denomination could get a foothold in an area and have a building. It was through the brush arbor meeting that some of the greatest movements spiritually in this country have happened. The Pentecostal Church of God and the Church of God Cleveland, Tennessee can hold many of its foundational roots to brush arbor meetings that were held in the Canebrake Revival in Kentucky. The Southern Baptist Convention owes much of its early heritage, especially in the state of Texas, to brush arbor meetings that would happen in the area of Dallas and Houston and those places as it was going forward. And the Church of the Nazarene has as its founding a brush arbor setting out of Texas when it was first incorporated as the Pentecostal Church of the Nazarene and began to grow. So hundreds of thousands of churches have benefited from that. But Cowboy Bob attended one of these brush arbor meetings, and it had an itinerant preacher that would stand there with the Bible out in the open near the brush arbor. And people would come to the Lord. We don't see it today. We don't see the great movement of God where altars are being filled and lives are being changed and tears are being shed and souls are being lifted up in great numbers. How I wish to God we could see that again in America. How I pray to God that we could see that at Genoa Church. People just coming in with a hunger for the Lord. Cowboy Bob got saved, supposedly. He never missed a meeting. And in that small town of Texas, everyone was so amazed because this was the town drunk. He was there every time they met together. They got their own building. He was there. And about a year went by, and one day Cowboy Bob wasn't at church. The next week, Cowboy Bob wasn't at church. And the next week, Cowboy Bob wasn't at church. And the pastor said, "Does anyone know where Cowboy Bob is?" And one of the laymen said, "Pastor, I hate to tell you this, but he's at the saloon and he's drunk as a skunk and he's been drinking for 3 weeks." And the pastor in this illustration said something that is very profound. He said, "I'm not a bit surprised, because anytime Bob came into town, he kept tying his horse up at the saloon." Be very careful how close you get to that place that caused you trouble to begin with. Don't park your horse next to the temptation to walk over and claim that you're going to live for the Lord, because Satan's looking just for an opportunity to take you under. Do you guys remember the incident that happened at the Cincinnati Zoo about 3 years ago? There was a little 3-year-old boy, 4-year-old boy by the name of Isaiah Dickerson that climbed underneath the fence to the gorilla enclosure. And he gets over there, and there's this 17-year-old gorilla named Harambe, and they had to end up killing that gorilla to save that little boy's life. And it caused a lot of public outrage and a lot of debate, and it made the news. But here's the deal. Sin is a whole lot like a wild animal at the zoo. Those animals are dangerous. They can harm you. And sin, though it can be wrapped up in beautiful covers and colors and smells and aromas and temptations, they are very dangerous things. And sin can harm you, even if you're saved, even if you're redeemed. In one night, in 20 minutes of practicing a sin, you can have the effects of that immediately, forever, though on this earth, though the forgiveness can happen immediately for it. The scars of that can go on. We all tell you this so much. Please remember it. I'll never get tired of saying it because I know from experience, sin will take you farther than you want to go. There are men and women in this room listening to my voice today that would say, "Preacher, I'm a product of letting a sin take me a lot farther. I just thought it was going to be a one-night stand. I just thought it was going to be one business transaction that I would do deceitfully. I just thought it would be one wrong look on a pornography site on my computer. But it's sure taken me a lot further than I wanted to go. And preacher, it's kept me here a lot longer. I never dreamed I'd be in the valley of despond this long. I never dreamed that sin could get a hold on me like it's gotten a hold on me, and I can't seem to break free from it." And for a Christian, that's so sad because your bonds were broken at Calvary. When you accepted Jesus Christ, the redemption is there for us. And then don't ever forget that sin will cost you. I mean, Jesus paid it all. But when we as believers choose to take sin upon ourselves, we pay the price for it. We pay the price through the scars and through the broken fellowship and through the separation that goes there. It's only when we go farther than we should that we get in danger, when we go over the barriers or get too close. It was Martin Luther, the great reformer, who said, "You can't stop birds from flying over your hair, but you can sure keep them from building nests on top of your head." There's things that we can just brush away and keep going. So tip number two in resisting, not only maintain proximity. Here's the second thing I want you to write down of how to do it. You steer clear of sin, number one. And number two, shut the door of opportunity. Pastor Joe, a number of years ago, like 20 years ago, when he was a minister of music, actually it's been 25 years ago, taught us this song from Randy Stonehill. "Shut the door, keep out the devil. Shut the door, keep the devil away." There's this little Jamaican chant, and you can imagine how Joe bounces to begin with, right? He was just in Jamaican heaven as he was teaching us this song and going through it. You see, even when you put distance between you and temptation, here's the problem with temptation. Are you ready? This is the most profound thing I'm going to say today, I think. When you put a door up and you get away from temptation, here's what temptation will do. Temptation will chase you. Temptation will come after you. If you say, "No, go away," it will leave. Even Jesus says after he was tempted, Satan went away for a season. Temptation's going to come back. And Job gave us that illustration. It's so important. Don't leave any door open. You get away from that thing. Do you remember that Joseph in the book of Genesis, he did that, didn't he? When Potiphar's wife was tempting him and said, "Joseph, come to bed with me," he didn't say, "Well, let's talk about it. I'd like to negotiate it." He said, "I'm out of here." He actually went out the door, streaked out of the house, left his robe in her hands, takes off, and leaves the best thing he could have done. Why do you say that? Because the Bible says, flee from temptation. Don't tiptoe, keep looking back. You flee from temptation. Maintain proximity, cut off opportunity, shut the door. And here's a third practical suggestion. Foster accountability. Have a prayer partner. Have a spiritual accountability partner. If you're married, your wife, your husband, someone, if it's not your mate spiritually, that you can open, and not someone that just agrees with you on everything. But I hope you have someone in your life that loves you enough that they can tell you the truth and that you can accept it. I hope there's someone like that. I've discovered sometimes just telling a brother or sister about your temptation, the things you struggle with, that can cause temptation to lose its power. Satan, we're not going to operate in a back room. I'm not going to keep this secret. I'm fulfilling what the Bible says, that we're to bear one another's burdens and move forward. That's why Solomon said this in Ecclesiastes 4. Two are better than one. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. I mean, just having that accountability partner and that person with you helps so much. But here's the fourth thing that I want you to write down. Not only do we resist the devil and go through the process of all of that, but finally we replace. You don't leave a void. You don't leave a void, you replace it. Notice in verse 13 it says, do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members are your body parts. Now this is so good, you're going to miss it. Let's say it again. Do not present your members are your body parts. Look at your neighbor and say, your members are your body parts. Say it. Paul was so afraid that you would get that wrong and thinking that you thought you was talking about membership to a lodge or something, that two or three times he reminds you, your members are your body parts. Your body parts are the things that get you in trouble. He says, your members, he's reminding us, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your body parts as instruments or weapons of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but you're under grace. What this does when you do that, it turns your defensive position into an offensive position, and everyone knows that the best defense is a good offense. And the best way to deprive my old nature is to cultivate my new nature, is to grow in Christ. And as I do that, this is the final step. I not only know it and reckon it and resist it, but I replace it. It's possible that you can get so focused on a temptation that it'll overcome you. I'm dealing with it. I'm tempted by it. I'm struggling with it. You say, what do I do? Here's what you do. You get busy for Jesus Christ. You get involved in kingdom work. You look for the positive things that you could do. You read the Bible. You fellowship with others. You help expand the kingdom of God. There's an old song. Many of you know this song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. You remember that? Raise your hand. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's seeking the Lord. It's so important that we think about doing it, that we look fully in him and get as close to him as we possibly can as we're moving forward. That's why Paul said in Romans 12:1, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And instead of letting the devil use your mind or your eyes or your mouth, you let the Lord use them. You present your ears, these members, these body parts to the Lord. Think about it for a minute. Let's start at the top. Think about your mind. You have a choice of either offering your mind as an instrument of wickedness or offering your mind as an instrument for God. And every single day of your life, you don't have to question your salvation, but you have to question who's going to be the Lord of your life for that day. And so just like that guy that prayed in bed before he got up, every day say, Lord, let my mind start right there. And then go down with your eyes. Just come down your body. You can pray like this. Lord, let my eyes today see the things that you would have me see. Let my ears hear the things that you would want me to hear. Help my mouth not get involved in gossiping or saying things that are detrimental or hurtful to others. And you can go on down. I'm not going to go any further down the body, but you can go through every single part of your body. And you can dedicate that to the Lord as you're moving forward. Lord, help me with that. And say, Lord, I'm not going to give in to this temptation. And there's a way you do it. It's like the song said, you got to keep your eyes upon Jesus. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Anyone here ever have a dog? Now, present tense. Raise your hand. Come on. If you have a dog or you've had a dog. Do you know that dog is a man's best friend? Not a cat. Never has a cat been a man's best friend. You can train a cat, a dog. You can't train a cat. A cat trains you. But a dog, you ever train a dog like this? They're real small, and when you start out, you want them to do good, and you get them to look at you, and you give them a treat to reward them, but you want to hold them off because you're a sadist, and you put the treat down on the ground in front of them and say, look at me, and the dog's looking, and as long as he looks at you, you're okay, but if he looks at that treat, what happens? That treat is gone, baby, gone. So you have to keep your eyes on them, and in life, I know you're not a dog, but guys, think about it this way. You get your eyes on what you think is a temporary treat, it can wipe you out when you're trying to think about spiritual things. My son-in-law, Carrie, and my precious daughter, Angela, had two dogs in Carolina named Brutus and Buckeye. They're these huge Rottweiler things. And they trained those dogs to pray before they could have their food. It made it on America's Funniest Video. I'm going to show the clip to you, but there are two things I want you to notice. I want you to notice halfway through how when the dogs got their eyes off the master and the food was there, they start to lunge, and what Angela had to do to redeem that moment. And then the second thing, their word that, you know, you can train your dog, okay, and he knows to okay, their word was amen. And when it said amen, just watch what happens. Look at the video.
Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for all your many blessings, for the yummy food we're about to eat. Bless it to the nourishment of our bodies. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Isn't that great? So we can do the same thing. Be like those dogs in the face of Jesus, waiting for him to tell us where to go and how to behave and how to live and work through it and keep moving forward and don't mess up. Don't let the world mess you up. I want to close with a great illustration. There was a man who was a painter, and he was hired by a country church to paint their church a different color. And the painter came to do the job, but he realized when he got way out in the country that he didn't bring enough paint to get the job done, but he didn't want to go back. And so he just did what any painter would do in that situation, perhaps, I don't know, but he decided to add some thinner to the paint so it would go farther. And he was painting, and the farther he went, the thinner the paint got. And he's painting, and he's painting, and as he goes forward, he runs out of more paint. And then that night when it was all on, it rained real hard. And the next day, the rain washed that paint off the side of that church. And the pastor was very angry, and he called him, and he came to him, and he said, "Listen, man, repaint and thin no more." That's old, I know. But it's kind of true, isn't it? Repent and sin no more. But if you're a child of God and you're not growing in the Lord, it's time to repaint and thin no more. Don't see how close to nothing you can get for the Lord. Stop thinning out that relationship with Jesus Christ. Be as close to him as you possibly can be and grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This has been a message to believers. This has been a message of walking in the highway of holiness, of becoming more like Jesus Christ. You can't do that today as you leave this building. Everywhere you go, every decision you make, ask yourself, is this going to help me become more like Jesus Christ? Is this going to enable me to grow stronger in my faith? And if it's something that you can begin to learn to say no to, the Lord will strengthen you and you will grow, not all at once, but one step. Salvation is instantaneous. Sanctification takes a lifetime. Pray with me if you would.